Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we talk through some weighty theological issues this morning, and then especially as you gather us to renew covenant with you. Father, we thank you so much for your continual mercy to us. We thank you that your grace is renewed to us each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Pastor Wilkins thought it would be a good idea to continue on working through the position statement, since it's very evident from a number of things, not the least of which was the Presbyterian meeting yesterday, that these issues are not yet completely resolved. So we will put off our study of Ruth for a few weeks, and we'll simply walk through this document. Now, I know this has been taught on quite a bit here. I know Pastor Wilkins did a series for several weeks, and I've not had a chance to listen to those tapes. So I don't even know what all has been covered, what all has been talked about. So I don't really have a real defined agenda for this class or this series of classes beyond simply walking through the statement itself. It sounds like there may be numerous questions that still need to be asked and dealt with and that sort of thing. So what we'll do is I will simply read through the statement, and we can talk about each one of these, each section of it. I'll simply open it up for discussion, questions you might have, things you'd like to have clarified. So let's start again with number one. We'll just start back at the top and just see how far we get week by week. First statement, salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not of works. It is founded upon the obedience, death, and resurrection of the faithful second Adam, Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone. This faith is always accompanied by all other saving graces and virtues. Justifying faith, therefore, is never vain, but one that works by love. Okay, this is probably one of the least controversial statements in the document, I would hope. But is there any point for discussion here? Any question you want to raise about this first statement? Mr. Rocket?
I'm wondering, given the controversy, if it doesn't sound like we're talking about those guys from out when we say justification is by faith alone, but your faith is never alone. What do we mean by justification by faith alone? Your faith is never alone. Are we really
Yeah, that's a very good question, and it's one that Protestants ever since the Reformation have dealt with, is how do we formulate this? If we take works out of the picture for justification, how do we bring them back in? Since they are so clearly necessary biblically, how do we best formulate that? Yeah, would somebody like to address that question? Anybody have any thoughts on how to deal with that? Ed? Yeah. That is how Protestants have dealt with this, is to talk about different kinds of faith. There are various forms of non-justifying faith, faith that doesn't reach all the way to salvation. But saving faith is a working faith. Yeah, and that's simply one of the features of justifying faith, is that it works. Okay, yeah. If faith does not prove itself by doing works, then it's not really faith. It's just perhaps a body of facts that you've assented to. Yeah. I'm actually going to talk about this a little bit in my sermon tonight, so I don't know if that'll help or hurt the situation, but we'll find out. Justification is, how would we word that? How would we word that?
Is by only faith, period.
Okay. Yeah?
Does that change the meaning?
I don't know, does it? Justification, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. That's helpful. Yeah, because the alone part really goes with justification, not with faith. I guess is what we'd be saying. Did you want to add to that? Well, it's true. Yeah, that's true. And that's helpful. There's really not anything said in this first statement that's not just traditional Reformed ways of speaking. Yeah, there's nothing really new or unusual about this at all. That's helpful. Pastor Wilkins has pointed out that what's being said here is that faith is the sole instrument of justification. Faith is the way in which we receive God's justification. Faith is the way that we lay hold of what Christ has done and make it our own. And what Christ has done is the ground of our justification that's received by faith. But the kind of faith that truly receives what Christ has done is going to be a faith that works. Yeah, that's very helpful. And, you know, I think that's true not only of initial justification that's spoken of here, but, you know, a lot of theologians have pointed out the Bible talks about not just initial justification, the justification that we receive at the beginning of the Christian life, but there's also final justification, future justification, that we hope to be acquitted at the last day, when we step into God's law court at the last day and the final judgment. You know, will we be acquitted? Will we receive a favorable verdict then? And it gets a little bit complicated because, of course, there are all these biblical passages that talk about judgment at the last day being according to works. That will be judged at the, you know, all of our works will be judged at the last day, evaluated. And I think we would want to insist that even at the last day, justification will be received by faith alone. I think we have to then spell out what the role of our works is in that future justification. And I think we want to say works even then are not the evidence, are not the basis of our justification in the sense that they would be meritorious anyway. In future justification, they do not somehow join with faith in becoming the instrument of justification. Rather, it seems to me that they are the evidence, in a sense, that our faith has been genuine. In a sense, what God is going to look for at the last day is a congruence, a match between what we have professed and how we have lived. So we might say that justification at the last day is not by works, but it is according to works. The verdict that's going to be rendered will be in accord with our works, but not on the basis of our works. If that kind of distinction makes sense. We might say that in a sense at the last day when we step into God's law court at the great last day, God's going to inspect whether or not our faith was genuine, whether or not it was truly justifying faith, and the evidence of that will be works. Those works are not going to be the basis of the judgment, but the judgment will be according to those works. Does that make sense? And I think even Galatians 5:6, in that context, that comes up, because there Paul talks not just about present justification that we've already received at the beginning of the Christian life, but he talks about the hope of righteousness, or the hope of justification. So it's a future hope, and it's faith that works by love. It's faith that produces works of love that will receive this favorable verdict at the last day. So Galatians 5 is an important text on that. Okay, let's move on to the second paragraph here. This deals with election, and again, there's not really anything new or that should be controversial here, unless people just want to question our motives and intent. From before the foundation of the world, God has sovereignly chosen a multitude no man can number for salvation. The basis of his election was solely his grace and mercy, and nothing in the creature. The number of the elect can neither increase nor diminish. All who were chosen by God from the beginning will be surely saved eternally. Not one will be lost. Okay, any questions raised by this statement? It's hopefully the by now familiar Reformed understanding of unconditional election. Yeah, good. Yeah, it's a strong affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Yeah. Okay, well, number three. This is the one that Pastor Wilkins really focused on last week. I'll reread it, and we can talk about it again. The covenant is the means by which God administers his salvation in space and time, the historical outworking of his eternal plan. Salvation, therefore, may be viewed from two basic perspectives: the decretal, eternal, and the covenantal, historical. The Bible ordinarily, though not always, views election through the lens of the covenant. This is why covenant members are addressed consistently as God's elect, even though some of those covenant members may apostatize, proving themselves to be non-elect in the decretal, eternal sense. We cannot separate covenant and election, but to do full justice to the biblical teaching, we must distinguish them. Following the biblical model, it seems that we must view fellow church members as elect and regenerate and, at the same time, hold before them the dangers of falling away. This does not contradict the decretal eternal perspective, because our knowledge of God's decree is only creaturely. We can never in this life know with absolute certainty who are elect unto final salvation. For this reason, we have to make judgments and declarations in terms of what has been revealed, namely the covenant. The covenant is the visible historical context in which the eternal decree of election comes to eventual fruition. Okay? Now, that's a lot. There's a lot in there. But what questions does this raise, or what thoughts does this raise for you? Let me point to some biblical passages that stand behind this way of thinking, because obviously when we begin to talk about, you know, the covenant perspective and the decretal perspective, you know, this is a theological construct, and I don't doubt that sometime in the future someone will come up with a better way of saying this, but this is one way of grappling with what the Bible seems to teach. For example, Paul in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, gives this great statement of Christian assurance. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to the church at Rome. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He says, there's no condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. He's giving them, it seems, the strongest possible assurance. So much so that it would seem that falling away is now out of the question. Well, keep reading in Romans. You come to Romans chapter 11. And there Paul begins to warn at least the Gentile members, this, Rome was clearly a predominantly Gentile congregation, Gentile Christians, there Paul begins to warn them, and he says, beware, you were grafted in by faith, but if you don't consider both the goodness and the severity of God, if you don't continue in faith, just like those Jews who broke covenant with God, who did not believe the gospel, who rejected Jesus as Messiah, they were broken out of the tree of the covenant or the tree of life. So you will be too. He warns them. And I think it's clear in the context, you would not do justice to that warning if you simply said, oh, this is hypothetical. He's talking about something that couldn't really happen. Now, I mean, the rhetoric, I think, that's used there will not allow us to say that. Paul's not playing games. It's not a scare tactic. Paul's really saying, you're in danger if you don't persevere in the faith, if you don't carefully consider both the goodness and the severity of God, you might get broken out too, just like those Jews were. We know it wasn't hypothetical, actually, because Paul says this is actually what has happened in history with the mass of first century Jews. They have been broken out, and Paul says this, you're in danger of the same thing happening to you if you become full of pride, if you begin to boast. So how do we put those two things together? The great assurance that Paul gives directly to the Roman Christians. Okay, he says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. With these warnings, beware lest you fall away, lest you be broken out. Okay, how do we put these things together? That's what this statement's trying to come to grips with. That's what this statement's trying to deal with. Now, again, I this is the best way we can come up of saying this right now. Perhaps after theologians have had a few generations to think about it, I would think that they'd have a better way of saying it. But this seems to be the best we can do right now. Okay? Questions or comments or thoughts on this? I think it does. I think it does. Yeah. That'd be another example. There are a lot of examples of this in Scripture. Mr. Rocket pointed out passages that speak of having your name being blotted out of the Book of Life. I'll give you another example. I used Romans 8 and Romans 11. How do we put those together? Here's another similar set of passages. In Ephesians 1, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesians, and he says, God chose us in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. Okay? He's talking about God's election, God's predestination, that God has predestined us from the foundation of the world. Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, some will arise from among your own number. Okay? Who will be wolves in sheep's clothing, who will come as false teachers and lead some in the body astray. Okay, and it's a prophecy. It's not even just a warning, but Paul's saying this is going to happen. Now, how could Paul do those two things? I mean, if the Ephesian Christians are elect in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, how could some of them be false teachers, and how could others of them even be led away by false teachers? How could that happen? Well, again, this is our way of grappling with the juxtaposition of these kinds of texts, is to say, well, when Paul addressed the Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian church members in Ephesians chapter 1 as elect, he was viewing their election through the perspective of the covenant. He's not saying that he has some kind of, some kind of revelation that all of these people, that every last member of the Ephesian church was included in God's eternal decree of election and that they will most certainly be saved. Okay? But what he's saying is that, you know, all those in the church are viewed as elect. Okay? It's just, he's looking at election through the lens of the covenant, from the standpoint of the covenant. But at the same time, he knows that not all of those people will persevere to the end. Some will prove themselves to actually be not elect. Now, I don't think that makes Paul a liar, because when he addressed the church, that visible church in Ephesus, as elect, at the time they were all members of the elect community. It's true, some may be broken out and prove that in the ultimate sense they're not elect, but at least for the time being, they're members of the elect community. Okay, that's what we're trying to deal with here. That's what we're trying to come to grips with. And I know that kind of bends your mind in all kinds of ways, perhaps, but it's one of those things that I think we have to deal with. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, you know, it would probably be helpful if theologians began their discussion of election with the book of Deuteronomy rather than, say, with Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. Because Deuteronomy, all through the book, is talking about how God chose Israel, how God elected Israel. What that would do, I think, is force us to do just what Pastor Wilkins said, start with the corporate and the covenantal perspective on election, and then move to the individual through that. Okay, I mean, there, you do have to come to grips with the fact that not everyone in the church is going to persevere to the end. And, of course, Deuteronomy is all about that, how a whole generation of the elect people perished in the wilderness. But another, you know, others within the elect community of Israel did persevere. So how do you deal with that? It's almost as though you have an election within an election. Okay? But still, from our standpoint, the covenantal standpoint, we simply treat the church, view the church as the elect of God. That's simply another name for the church, God's elect people. Well, I think that's actually a pretty common way of dealing with Romans 9, where Paul is talking about how even within Israel, not everyone was. Sure, sure.
The church is saying is that people are looking at them, these are blessed. Mm-hmm. But no, they're not blessed. These are the ones who are.
Well, the problem, I think, is that people want to make it something abstract. See, the issue we have to deal with is the fact that Paul could address a visible church and say, you are elect. I mean, it's amazing to me how many Reformed commentaries there are in Ephesians 1 that as soon as they, you know, get to that God elected us in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, run off into this long explanation of election, which is all very true what they're saying, but they never deal with what Paul actually says. Paul doesn't just say that God made an election in Christ Jesus in eternity past. He says, God chose us. You have to deal with the us. Why does Paul address the visible church as elect, some of whom are going to fall away? That's what's got to be dealt with.
Again, I think so it has to be addressed first corporately. And then you don't have a cost. So it isn't a matter of saying, yes, you're elect, you're not elect. You don't say that ever. You say, no, you're elect. Now, persevere in the grace of God. This is what Paul says to teach. And he doesn't seem to think that it's problematic or trips everybody up or some kind of disruption of life. He says, no, this is a covenant. You're in the realm, you're in Christ. And if you persevere, you abide in him, you will prove to be his disciples indeed. That's what Peter says. So we've got to take this more seriously rather than just always trying to pick at it from our theological perspective.
How is it this wisdom of all that you're developing is very clear and that the state can help us to understand and see particularly the perspective of the contract is pretty well from the
Thank you. Thank you. I think where you see this, let me just say one thing real quick. I think where you see the value of this really cashed out is in, the two areas where I've always tried to accentuate the practical value of this is in liturgy and in parenting. See, in the liturgy, what if when the absolution was given each week, if it was simply, to those of you here who are elect, those people are forgiven. That doesn't give anybody in the room any assurance whatsoever. In fact, if anything, it undermines any assurance we might have, because then your next question is, well, how do I come to know God's decree made in eternity past of whether or not I'm elect? Well, you just can't. So you're just stuck. You're cut off. You can't have any assurance whatsoever. Okay? What this kind of thing allows us to do, and I think it's the kind of thing the Bible does all the time, so it's simply following in the footsteps of the biblical writers themselves, is it allows a pastor to come before us and look us in the eye as God's baptized people and say, you are forgiven. God's forgiveness has been granted to you. And then there's no question about assurance. You receive the forgiveness of God, and then, as Pastor Wilkins was just saying, now persevere in it. As you have been called into God's grace, so now walk in it. And that's just it. There's no question about whether or not you've really received God's grace. You have. Okay? And now you're to persevere in it. Okay? Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Almighty God, the Father, by the Lord Jesus Christ, desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and announce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all those who truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do in his presence, that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at last we may come to his eternal joy in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. Yeah, the we's and the us's and something like that are really important. Okay? I think liturgical language like that can only be supported by something like this. But again, that's the way the Bible speaks. Paul didn't say God has an eternal decree of election and some were chosen in Christ Jesus. No, he says God chose us. Okay? So the second area is parenting. Calvinistic parents want to ask the question, are my children elect or how can I know? That kind of thing. And, there are some in the Calvinistic tradition who will say, well, you can't know. You just have to wait and see. But again, that's not the way that the Bible speaks of children of the covenant. It's not the way the Bible describes them. It's not the status that it gives to them. Children of believers are elect. They're part of the elect community, part of the elect people. They've been called into covenant. God has clearly predestined them to be part of his elect people. He's predestined their baptism. Okay, when a child comes for baptism, at that point we say, this child's elect. He's a part of the elect community. And so he ought to be taught to think of himself in that way. He ought to be taught, he ought to be trained that God unconditionally chose him in Christ Jesus in eternity past. That he's received this grace and now he's got to grow up into it. He's got to learn to think of himself in this way. We've got to be continually reinforcing that identity in him and everything we do. Saying, this is who you are, this is what God's done for you, for us. Now live accordingly. God has given you his Son. The only appropriate response for you is to respond in trust and obedience. Okay, but we don't have to then go around wondering, you know, is my child elect? I mean, we just know, and the only way that we can know, that this child is, that God's predestined him to be a part of the elect community, and we teach him accordingly. Okay? Now, it is true, as, you know, as Pastor Wilkins said, we have to deal with the fact that not everyone who's elect perseveres. So you got to deal with that too, and that, as we move through the statement, we'll see that that does get dealt with. Not everyone who's elect perseveres. Okay? But the visible church is to be regarded as elect. We really are God's elect people. God has chosen us to be in Christ, in the church. Yes, back to you. Well, let me throw a couple of things out in response to that, because I think you do raise some good points with that. One is, this is, I think, a refinement or a nuancing of a lot of the language that's been used in the Reformed tradition. For example, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, election is used in a very narrow sense. It's used only to refer to individuals, and it refers only to those who are actually predestined not only to be brought into the church and experience God's grace for a time, but persevere to the end and enter into the glory of eternal salvation. Now, the question is, does the confession use election language the same way the Bible uses election language? And all you have to do is read the book of Deuteronomy or Ephesians 1, and the conclusion clearly is no. So we're not attacking the confession's language. In fact, we're affirming what it says. And I think that's what point number two is all about, is the sense in which the confession uses the language of election is valid. What section three goes on to say is there's a broader sense in which the Bible speaks of election. This corporate sense. And really, it seems to me, if we're going to do a biblical theology of election, we start with the corporate. We start with election in this broader sense. That seems to be the Bible's emphasis. And so we might say, yeah, this does challenge the way that we use the language, but I think it's pushing us towards a more biblical way of using the language than how it's been used in our tradition.
Yeah, I think that contrary to the way we've been trained to think, all of us who were reformed in the time, point that we're trying to make is, look, it's certainly correct, I think, what the confession says about election is correct, but the Bible clearly uses this language in a different way. I mean, Paul can address the church of Corinth as those chosen God, set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is clearly, because of the problem in the church and what he goes on to say, he's clearly using that terminology in a way that we don't. The fact that most Presbyterians and Reformed Baptist ministers cannot address their congregations as the elect of God tells you something. And I don't mean to denounce anybody, because I couldn't, I have a heart, I would never do that. But I think that tells you something. But Paul could do that. We don't say you are forgiven, or Jesus loves you, because through fear, you're saying something wrong, not true. Because there may be people that are not determined to be true, and I'll be lying to them if I say it. And our point is, Paul didn't have that struggle, and it didn't bother him to say what he says in Ephesians 1, and yet you know all along that entire congregation may not be chosen. And so we've got to think of it differently. In other words, another way of going about it is to go ahead and say, this is what is true of you in Christ Jesus. Now, what is also true is what Jesus said. If you don't abide in him, you will be cut off. And that's what prevents presumption in this. That's where you go. The danger of this view would be, this is going to make everybody think they're elect, and they won't even care about being faithful. They won't love the Lord Jesus. They won't care about trusting in him individually. They'll trust in their baptism. They'll look at their church membership, and that'll be all they care about. Well, I think that is a danger of this view. But that's where the covenant is so important, that we come back and say, look, this is what is required of you. This is what God has granted in you. Now, be thankful, embracing this by faith, and persevere by faith, by the grace of God. Trust in him, as they are, never cease to believe in Christ. Abide in him, and these things will always be true of you. God is not afraid. He will not forsake you. Do not forsake him. And so that will prevent the presumption that is the danger of this, which is why I think initially most traditionally reformed people are going to be afraid of this kind of language.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's very helpful. And let me ask you a follow-up question on that so you can address it for us. Not all of the elect people are going to persevere. So what do you think in one or two sentences is the best way to deal with the fact that some of the elect persevere and some don't? What's your preferred way of putting that?
The idea, therefore, that my covenant with God is a real gracious relationship that is salvation. Yet, thinking covenantally, we've always had this problem of saying, yeah, once saved, always saved. But differently, it is true salvation is given to you in Christ Jesus, and persevere in that. Do not reject it, do not turn away from it.
Well, going back to what Mr. Cranston brought up, that sooner or later we've got to bring in, all the same old distinctions. Would you say that we've got, would you say that because some of the elect persevere and others don't, are there really two different kinds of election? Can we still speak that way?
Election in Christ. That's the only way we can see it. I don't know if
priests, and who have been seated in Christ Jesus, which is in his body, the church. Therefore, all who are in the church who are being faithful and have good standing, they must be viewed as the people of God, as we live in God. If they depart from us, then they're not any longer can be considered one of us. And so, I'm not sure we have to preach by election. I think we can stand with what it is to see the whole picture and see the big picture of it all.
Okay, this is helpful. Let me ask one more question because I think this is good and maybe this will clarify. If someone does apostatize, should we say, well, that person never was elect or that person was only elect for a time? Right. And so, I think maybe the way to best deal with this is to use Israel as the paradigm of election. I lost track of time, so we're pretty much done. But Richard, go ahead, real quick. We'll talk about it more next week, but I hope this was helpful. And I mean, in one sense, I agree with you. Why are we debating this? Why isn't this just obvious? But it is being debated and challenged and all that. So let me close this with a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We do pray that you would help us to wrestle with these things and in doing so to come to a better understanding of your word and the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for choosing us in him, for bringing us into the covenant community. Father, We beg you for the gift of perseverance that we might walk with you all our days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.